Luke 3, verses 1 through 22, John the Baptist prepares the way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Here ends the reading. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, Shelter Church. How are you doing this morning? Good to see you all. If you do not know who I am, my name is Daniel Motley, and I'm one of the elders here at Shelter Church. We're so excited to have you if you've not visited us before. We truly believe that God has brought you here for a reason. One of the earliest metaphors that the early church used for the church is that of a hospital for sinners. And we are all sinners, and so we are so glad you're here to come and hear the word of the gospel, to worship with us, and just to know God more. And I'm excited to continue our sermon series on Luke. So if you've been here for a little while, or if you haven't been with us, for the past several weeks, we have been in Malachi, where we have explored God's message through the prophet Malachi to the rulers and the people, warning them about the coming wrath if they did not repent of their ways. We didn't hear this because Pastor David was sick, But that book ended with a promise from God that he would send the prophet Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents towards their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, with a follow-up promise that if they did not repent, he would come and he would strike the land with total destruction. Now this morning, we are introduced to this promised prophet in the mold of Elijah, finally seeing the fruits of God's promise come to fruition some 400 years later. As you could tell from our reading, we have a lot to cover this morning, so let's go ahead and jump in. But before we do, let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning just so thankful for who you are in Jesus Christ. Father, we're so thankful for the fact that you gave a word to Malachi a long time ago that you eventually fulfilled. You put forward a down payment that you reaped on in the time of John the Baptist. So Father, right now, I just pray that you would attune our ears to the message that you had through Luke, that you provided through the writing of Luke and his gospel. Father, I pray that that message would land on our hearts, that this morning we would not only just take in a bunch of information about history and about peoples and places and things, but Lord, that this would be a life-changing message that would draw us closer to you in the person of your Son, Jesus. We ask these things by the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we start with everyone's favorite topic of conversation, the topic of dating. Unfortunately, this is not a sermon series on the Song of Songs, so it's not that type of dating. This morning, we are going to be looking at the dating of the time in which John the Baptist appears on the world stage. Now, Luke, being the careful historian that he is, he opens by setting the historical context for John's appearance. As a reminder, Luke's purpose in writing this gospel is to write an orderly account to his benefactor, Theophilus. Now, part of that is to provide an historical backdrop to the ministries of John and Jesus. So Luke begins by noting the year in which Tiberius Caesar reigned. To give you a little history of the Roman emperors, Tiberius was emperor of the Roman Empire during this time period in which Jesus and John were working. And before this, he had held something called a co-regency with the former emperor Octavius, probably the most important, the most well-known emperor of the Roman Empire, who had established this co-regency near the end of his life because he had no heir and was afraid of setting off a succession crisis that would lead to another civil war. Now, if you're aware at all of Roman history, Julius Caesar had fought a battle with another co-regent, and he had won. He ended up getting stabbed in the back during the Ides of March, and then Octavius rose up against Mark Antony, and they fought it out over the Roman Empire. Octavius would come out ahead. Mark Antony would take his own life, and then here we are now with Octavius. And so after the co-regency, after Octavius died, Tiberius takes over the reins of the emperorship. So the question, however, is from what point in time should we count from in order to identify the 15th year of Tiberius's reign? There are two options. One, if we count from the time that he was made co-regent with Octavius, then the year would be roughly AD 11 or 12. But if we count from his time as sole ruler of the Roman Empire, then we would count from the year of Octavius's death in AD 14. Regardless, it's only a 2 or 3 year time span, and Luke helpfully provides more context to help us decide between these two possible answers. Luke continues by noting the name of the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Now, for a governor of a backwater region of the Roman Empire, such as Judea, we know a surprising amount about him. We know from his appearance in the gospel accounts as the Roman in charge who would place Jesus on trial and ultimately send him to his death by crucifixion based on the will of the Jewish leadership at the time. We also have extra biblical testimony or testimony outside of the Bible to his governorship. Josephus, a Jewish contemporary of Jesus who was intimately familiar with the history of the relationship between the Roman Empire and the Jewish people, wrote that Pilate was governor of the region for 10 years, from AD 26 to AD 36. You'll hear me use AD and BC back and forth. I would just say the number, but then you don't know whether it's BC or AD. So AD 26 to AD 36. And while Luke and Josephus both writing in Greek, give him the title of hegemon, which is a general term in Greek meaning general, or sorry, governor. There is a Latin inscription found in Caesarea that provides his actual governmental title, praefectus, or prefect. Now, a prefect was a title given to mainly military men who were representing a higher authority in the region that they oversaw. Pilate could not rule as he saw fit. He had orders from the Roman government as to how to administer the region. He wasn't a petty king. He wasn't a tyrant. He was given orders from above on how to administer this region. And Josephus notes that Pilate was considered a cruel administrator and at one time was sent back to Rome to answer for his violent suppression of the local gathering of Samaritan believers. Along with the Roman governor, Luke provides the names of three individuals that the Roman government appointed from among the Jewish nobility to oversee various regions of ancient Israel. The first, he lists Herod Antipas, which, as you could probably guess, was the son of the more famous Herod the Great. He was initially not the first choice of his father as heir to his domains, but eventually became ruler of a portion of Herod the Great's original territory after the Romans decided not to give it over to any one person. His title, Tetrarch, meant ruler of a fourth, referring to the fact that he oversaw one-fourth of the original territory that his father had ruled. His portion was in Galilee, the primary area that Jesus would minister throughout his life. Keep Herod Antipas in mind because he will continue to make appearances throughout Luke's gospel. Next, Luke names Herod Antipas' brother Philip, calling him Tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis. Now, these regions were northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and they do not figure prominently at all in Jesus' ministry, so we will pass him over. And finally, Luke names a certain Licinius as Tetrarch of Abilene. Now, we are not quite 100% sure where Abilene is located, but scholars suggest that it is located somewhere northwest of Mount Hermon. For a long time, skeptics of the Bible believe that Luke was wrong in naming Licinius at the same time as the other two, because the only known Licinius from world history was during a period of time during 33 BC, where there was another tetrarchy before the current tetrarchy that we're talking about right now. However, as is often the case when it comes to archaeology of the Bible, scientists discovered an inscription on a temple that made explicit reference to a Licinius living in the same time as the inscription was made, sometime between 14 AD and 29 AD, at least 45 years after the death of the former Licinius. So I've highlighted in red right here the Licinius Tetrarch. So we have his name etched in stone. We know who this person is. And it's not the same person as the one from the BC. This is in the AD era. Scholars now believe that this is a son or a grandson who simply had the same name, like Herod the Great and Herod Antipas. Luke continues in his establishing of the historical context by making mention of two Jewish high priests who were both serving during this time. He mentions both Annas and Caiaphas in tandem because while Caiaphas was the actual high priest serving in the priesthood at this time, Annas still exercised great power and influence over the priesthood and over the political sphere. Although he only served from AD 6 to 15, five of his sons would go on to serve as high priest for the next several decades. They would dominate high priestly politics. And by this point in Jewish history, the priestly office had become just as much of a political office as it had become a religious office. In fact, the Romans had taken it upon themselves to appoint the high priest themselves. And the high priest were expected to work alongside the Roman governor to make sure that everything was kept sorted and in line. Just an observation from what we've seen so far. God's redemptive work is unfolding. It has unfolded in the midst of these worldly power structures. And it's pretty apparent from what Luke is trying to set up here. He begins the story of John the Baptist by listing a series of political and religious authorities. We have Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, Philip, Licinius, Annas, and Caiaphas. These names represented the powerful rulers of the Roman Empire and the Jewish religious establishment. By carefully dating the events and naming these figures, Luke anchors the story of the gospel in a real historical moment. This isn't Beowulf. This isn't the Odyssey. This isn't the Iliad. This is a real event happening in real history, and Luke is attempting to establish that. Yet there is a striking contrast between these rulers and what we're about to see with the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. While these powerful leaders dominate the political and religious landscape, the word of God does not come to any of them. Instead, Luke tells us that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. God bypasses the emperors, the governors, and the high priest, and he speaks to a prophet outside of these power structures in the wilderness. What's the implication for this? God's saving work begins outside the centers of worldly power. The kingdoms of this world appear strong and permanent, but God's kingdom advances through unexpected people and places. For Luke's audience and for us today, this reminds us that history is not ultimately controlled by emperors, politicians, or institutions. God is the true author of history, and his purposes move forward even in the shadow of earthly power. Rome is a bygone empire. It still has shadows and effects today, but there are no emperors. The Roman emperors are all dead in the ground, yet God's kingdom is still advancing on earth today. So after all of this, we arrive at John's ministry. Luke says that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. This tells us that the time had come for John to begin his preparation for the coming of Jesus via his own preaching and baptismal ministry. Luke says that he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I think the obvious question at this point, if you're thinking about what this means in this time period, in this time span, what does it mean for John to be baptizing people who have repented of their sins before the death and resurrection of Jesus? It's a question I'm curious about. What does this mean? If the event of Jesus' death and resurrection enables believers to unite to him through faith, repentance, and baptism, then wouldn't this preaching and baptism by John be premature? Like, what is John's baptism do? What is it doing? I think there are several possible answers, but ultimately the reason is twofold. One, it's to foreshadow, and the second, it's to prepare. By foreshadow, I mean it is meant to foreshadow the death and resurrection of Jesus before the event has happened. In the same way that the marriage of Adam and Eve and all subsequent marriages were foreshadowing the uniting of Jesus and the church, the baptism that John provided was a foreshadowing of the baptism of believers who came to faith after the resurrection of Jesus. And by preparing, or to prepare, I mean that John was providing the scaffolding, so to speak, the mental and the ritual scaffolding of the practice of baptism that would emerge in the church after the resurrection. Luke then quotes Isaiah 43-5 in order to show that John's appearance into human history wasn't merely an accident, but was a fulfillment of prophecy. He says, he quotes Isaiah 43-5 saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John is the forerunner. He's the one who will warn the people about the coming of the Lord. That is his whole work. And in the very next scene, after this quote from Isaiah 40, what do we see? We see him coming, doing this very thing. Luke says, "He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John lays into this crowd who has come out to see him. He is walloping them right now. One would assume that the people who had come out to see him had good intentions. Hadn't they come out from the city to be baptized? Wasn't that a righteous act on their behalf to come and do this thing? But John sees the intentions of the heart of this crowd that has come out to see him. John sees that they are merely coming out to see a spectacle and not to have their lives transformed by the living God. He's very aware of their hearts. He warns them that they cannot merely rest on their laurels as Jews, because what does it mean to be ethnically Jewish if you are spiritually dead? John rightly tells them that if God desired, he could simply transform the rocks at their feet into Jews. John is calling for something more than skin-deep religion. Those who are gathered in John's hearing are called to examine their life and see if the tree is healthy, so to speak, to see if the life that they are leading is reflective of the God who redeemed their fathers and mothers from Egyptian slavery, from Canaanite warfare, from wicked kings, and from the exile to Babylon. And we see that the crowd desired to know what they ought to do in order to avoid being cast into the fire. And John's answer is specific to the three groups that are present. He gives them a to-do list, so to speak. If you are truly repentant, here's what a repentant person does. First, to the general crowd, he says that they should give away their stuff. He exhorts them to give away. He says that they have two tunics, give away the other one. And if you have excess food, give that away as well. To the tax collectors, he tells them to avoid extorting those who they are taking taxes from. Don't take more taxes than you're owed. And third, to the soldiers, he also commands them not to extort others and to be content with what they are paid. Now, the three types of people here, Luke didn't call these people out because of just willy-nilly. He calls them out because these three groups are considered the lowest form of person in Jewish society. First, the crowds are made up of farmers and people living in these backwater areas were looked down upon by their religious leadership because their ethnicity was fully Jewish was often suspect. If you can remember, whenever we were preaching through Ezra and Nehemiah, there was this intermingling of the folk of the land, the people of the land, with other tribes, and they were being led away by into idolatry. That concern continued on into this era, and so you will see Jewish leaders a little suspect of the rural farm folk there. The next group, the tax collectors, were one of the most hated groups because they worked with the Roman government, who currently at this time had occupied the land of Judea, and the local leaders considered the taking of taxes by Roman leadership to be tantamount to robbery. In fact, the Talmud, which is a collection of oral rulings on the Jewish law, stated that Jews could lie to tax authorities without consequence. As we shall see, this is not a Christian teaching. Don't pull a moral away from this. Jesus himself says to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and in that context, he is referring directly to the paying of taxes. The third group that John speaks to is the soldiers. Now, some commentators believe that John is not here referring to the soldiers of the Roman army, since the legates, the group of Roman soldiers that make up the Roman military, were not present in Judea. They didn't happen to have a footfall in the area. And also, the word used here, the Greek word used here, stratumenoi, is not the standard word used for a Roman soldier. That word is stratiotai. Rather, these soldiers are in the service of Herod Antipas. These are his personal bodyguard. In all three cases, John does not condemn his listeners for who they are or their particular occupations. Rather, he encourages them to live out their callings in a way that glorifies God and honors others. So, one takeaway, one observation from this whole section is that God calls people to genuine repentance, not superficial religion. John's message centers on repentance. People are coming out to the Jordan to be baptized, which might appear to be a good sign. After all, they're leaving cities, traveling into the wilderness, which is dangerous, and participating in a religious act. It looks good. Looks great. But John immediately confronts them, calling them a brood of vipers, and warns them not to rely upon their identity as descendants of Abraham. In other words, John sees that many people are participating in the event without truly turning their heart towards God. John insists that repentance must produce fruit. It is not enough to participate in religious rituals or belong to the right religious community. That's not good enough. True repentance results in a transformed life. That is why John gives practical instructions to different groups: sharing with the needy, acting honestly, and being content with one's wages. The core issue is the difference between external religion and internal transformation. Imagine, if you will, you have heart palpitations. You have a heart problem, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, "Wow, sounds bad. Here's how, let's do some tests. Let's figure out what's going on." They do the tests, they actually figure out what's going on, and they give you a regimen to undergo, medication to take, and you say, "That is awesome." You go home, and you decide to get some running shoes. You're going to start running. You get running shoes. You put the regimen on your fridge. You tell all your friends, you know, what the regimen is going to be and how the change is going to happen, and you don't do it. The regimen is of no use to you. The medication is of no use to you if you don't take it and you don't do it. This is the kind of situation that John is confronting. The people are showing up for a religious moment, a religious spectacle, but many are not willing to allow God to truly change their lives. His message, John's message, reminds us that repentance is not just showing up to the event. It's not just showing up here. It is allowing God to transform the heart. John is telling the crowd that God is not interested in religious spectators. He is looking for people whose lives actually change. Continuing on, Luke notes that John's preaching created a strong sense of anticipation among the people. The crowd begins to reflect about whether John himself might be the Christ. And he immediately rejects this misunderstanding. He insists that someone greater is coming, one far more powerful than himself. He says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." To emphasize the difference between himself and the Christ, John says he is not worthy to even untie the straps of his sandals, a thing that is only done by slaves. He's saying, "I'm not even worthy to do the lowest task of a slave for the one coming after me." John is no more than a servant and a prophet. That is his role. He has one job, and is to prepare the way of Christ Jesus. He's not looking to point to himself. In fact, we will see him tell his followers once Jesus has arrived fully on the scene that he must increase and I must decrease. John also contrasts his own baptism with the greater baptism of the coming figure. John baptizes with water, but the one who is coming will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He seems to recognize that his water baptism is merely symbolic of a changed life, but the baptism of Christ involves the direct work of God. First, the baptism is with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of Christ isn't merely a symbol, but the baptism that Christ brings effects change in the hearts of who it comes. The belief and repentance that is involved in this intermingling of the ritual of baptism is actually producing a changed heart, because one is coming into baptism having repented of sins. And second, the mention of fire may have initially been understood as a judgment, since fire is often associated with judgment in the Old Testament. Genesis 19:24, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Leviticus 10:1-2, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." 2 Kings 1:10, but Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. However, as we will see in Luke's second book of the Bible, the Acts of the Apostles, the fire mentioned here is actually a foreshadowing of the image of fire descending on the disciples at Pentecost when they received the Holy Spirit to begin the expansion of the church after the resurrection of Jesus. John then uses the image of a winnowing fork to describe the work of the coming one. Just as grain is separated from chaff, so the Christ will separate the righteous from the wicked. The wheat will be gathered into a barn, while the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. This is a image of divine judgment. Now, last year, I had the opportunity to travel to various places in Europe for my job, and I took advantage of going to various art galleries because I love art. And so one of the common artistic images that you'll find, especially during the Middle Ages and Renaissance, is this image of divine judgment, of a Christ sitting on a throne with the unrepentant on one side and the repentant on the other, both going towards their final judgment. And one of the things that Whitney and I got to experience was we got to go to see the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. And boy, number one, what an incredible building. But number two, when you walk up to the church, there is something called a tympanum that is above the door. I don't know if we have it here. So there's a tympanum above the door, and it showcases this image of last judgment. This again, you see right here, Christ sitting on a throne, surrounded by what I assume is probably Peter and Paul. Below them, he is sitting on top of and overseeing the judgment of the sinners, the unrepentant to his left, and the righteous and repentant to his right. I think the image of judgment that John is giving here is pointing towards this final judgment, this coming day of wrath that is coming for us all. Now, before turning to our final scene here at John's baptismal gathering, Luke informs us that John's preaching and teaching ministry is soon to come to an end on account of the jealous and evil heart of Herod Antipas. John will eventually condemn Herod for his illicit marriage to his brother's wife, Herodias, and Luke states that John's prophetic ministry will ultimately see him killed. Doing God's will does not mean you will end up healthier and wealthier. Sometimes God's will is simply that you die at the end of it. Luke ends this section with John's baptism of Jesus. Now, to this point, John has been developing his role. He's been showcasing his role as the forerunner of Jesus, as the one who points to the one greater than him. The opening chapters of Luke have alternated between the announcements of John's birth and Jesus' birth. But after chapter 3, verse 20, the focus of the narrative shifts entirely to Jesus. We've been focusing on John, John's birth, John's ministry, and after this, we are virtually done with John. John leaves, and then Jesus takes over the entire picture for the rest of the gospel. For Luke, John's significance lies less in his role as a baptizer and more in his role as the one who prepares the way for Jesus. Now, as we come to Jesus' baptism, we see three events occurring at the same time at Jesus' baptism that signals the beginning of God's long-awaited saving work. One, heaven is opened. Two, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. And three, a voice from heaven speaks. In Jewish thought, these signs indicated that God's kingdom was breaking into history. Literally. The heavens were opening up. God is speaking directly into the world. The opening of heaven symbolizes this renewed activity of God after a long period in which many believe prophecy and the Spirit had ceased. And we see the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. Luke emphasizes the visible and concrete nature of this event. He's showing that the Spirit's coming is not merely symbolic or mystical. What is happening in this event is not simply Jesus in his mind's eye seeing this happening. No, everyone there would have seen this whole event. They would have testified to this event happening in real time. The Spirit equips Jesus for the mission that lies ahead, confirming that his work will be carried out in this power, in the power of the Spirit. And then, of course, the voice from heaven declares, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." If you'll notice, this is the first time that the Father speaks directly in Luke's gospel. And from here on out, we will only hear the voice of God through the voice of Jesus, who is the Word. This statement from God the Father about his Son draws on several Old Testament themes. Psalm 2:7, which says, "I will tell of the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you." Or think of the image from Isaiah's servant in chapter 53, the servant who accomplishes God's saving mission. We'll hear more about that on the Good Friday, at the Good Friday service. Or think of the story of the beloved son Isaac being told by God to Abraham to sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac, on an altar, and he does that. That is a foreshadowing image of the Father and the Son and the work of the sacrifice on the cross. Through this declaration about his sonship, God identifies Jesus as the beloved Son who will carry out the Father's redemptive work. Luke highlights two details not emphasized in the other Gospels. First, Jesus is baptized together with all the people, associating himself with this mass of humanity that has gathered together at the shores of the Jordan. And second, Luke notes that Jesus is praying while heaven is opening up. Prayer is essential for Jesus throughout the Gospels, no less in Luke's Gospel. We'll see him many times at key moments in prayer to the Father. Now, some have suggested that at this baptism moment that Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism. We've talked about this in the last sermon on Luke that we did. This idea is called adoptionism, that God adopted this man Jesus as his own son. However, Luke's gospel clearly teaches that Jesus was already the Son of God before this moment. The voice from heaven does not create his sonship, it's merely confirming that his sonship is. The baptism marks the public beginning of Jesus' mission. And although Jesus had no sins to repent of, he submits to John's baptism to identify with sinners. Standing among the people, he represents humanity before God and begins the work that will ultimately bring salvation. So that was Luke 1-22. We had quite a lot to cover this morning. Before we end our time this morning, I think that there are a few key takeaways that we can suss out from this passage. One is that our faith is grounded in real history. Luke began this passage by carefully naming rulers and regions and political leaders: Tiberius Caesar, Pilate, Antipas, Philip, Licinius. This isn't accidental. Luke is intentionally anchoring the gospel story in a specific moment in world history. For us, this matters. Our faith is rooted in historical reality. Jesus lived and taught and died and rose again within the timeline of human history. The gospel is not merely inspirational, it is factual. The same historical grounding that Luke provides also reminds us that God's work unfolds within the ordinary flow of human events. Empires rise, they fall, the rulers come and they go, but God continues to carry out his plan of redemption. The second key takeaway is that God uses faithful messengers to prepare hearts. John's role was not to be the savior of Israel. That wasn't his job. But his job was to prepare the people to receive the Savior. His message called people to repentance and spiritual readiness so that when Jesus did appear, they would recognize the significance of what God was doing. This shows an important pattern in how God works, and I believe continues to work. Before major moments in salvation history, God often sent messengers to prepare hearts. John was one such messenger, calling people to turn away from sin and prepare themselves for the coming kingdom. In the same way, God still uses ordinary believers today. He uses people like you and me today to prepare others to encounter Christ. Every time Christians share the gospel, call others to repentance, or point someone towards Jesus, they are participating in the same kind of preparatory work that John performed. John's ministry reminds us that our role is not to save anyone ourselves. you can't do that. You have no ability to do that. Our role is to faithfully point people towards the one who can change hearts. Third takeaway is that genuine repentance produces visible change. One of the strongest themes in John's preaching is that repentance must be genuine. When the crowds came to him, John refuses to accept superficial displays of religiosity. He warns them not to rely on their ethnic identity as descendants of Abraham or their outward participation in religious practices like baptism. Instead, he calls them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, repentance is not merely a feeling or a moment of regret. It produces a transformed life. A repentant person says, "What I did was wrong, and I have no excuse for it. Forgive me. I will do differently from now on." That is what a repentant person does. No excuses, merely saying, "I was wrong, and I'm sorry, and I'm turning from that sin." For us today, this reinforces an important truth. Saving faith changes the way we live. Repentance is not simply saying we are sorry for sins. It involves turning away from them and pursuing a life that reflects obedience to God. True repentance produces visible fruit in generosity, honesty, humility, and love for others, the fruits of the Spirit. Fourth and finally, I believe what the passage is also attempting to tell us today is the gospel is for everyone. This message is for everyone, even those on the margins. One of the remarkable features of this passage is the variety of people who come out to see John. You have farmers, you have just the mass of folks, you have soldiers, you have tax collectors, groups that were viewed with suspicion or contempt, as we've seen. Tax collectors who were widely hated because of their work with the Roman government, soldiers who were connected to local rulers like Herod Antipas, who were hated, representing power structures that Jews resented. Yet John doesn't reject these people. He does not tell them that their professions automatically disqualified them from responding to God. Instead, he calls them to repentance and instructs them on how to live faithfully within their circumstances. And this, I believe, demonstrates an essential truth about the gospel message. It is not limited to a particular class of people, ethnic group, social status, or ethnicity. God's call to repentance and salvation extends to everyone, regardless of status, regardless of ethnic, social status, whatever status. For the church today, this passage reminds us that the gospel must be proclaimed to all kinds of people. Those inside religious circles, those outside religious circles. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace, and no one is excluded from the invitation to repent and follow Christ. The message of the kingdom is good news for the whole world. Now this morning, if you're joining us for the first time or are new, I want to say, first of all, we're glad you're here. I'm excited that you've decided to come. I believe that God has done this in your heart. He has worked to bring you here for a purpose. You're welcomed, you're loved, and we believe that God is working in your heart. And as we've seen this morning in John's preaching, there's going to be a coming day of wrath. Even now, God has readied his axe. And all of us who aren't bearing good fruit that is evidence of a life change will be cast into an eternal fire called hell. But we believe that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption, that we might have changed hearts. He didn't just save us from hell. He saved us for an eternity with himself, the author and the fountain of all that is good and true and beautiful. And this eternal life isn't something to be experienced later. It is something that is offered to you now, to experience now. So I invite you to believe in Christ Jesus, to explore what it means to become a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. I or someone else would love to talk to you, either after service, if someone brought you. I know that they would love to chat with you about that. And for those of us who have received this good news and would call ourselves followers of Christ, I challenge you to remember that God is at work. He was at work in sending a messenger to prepare the people. He was at work to send his son at a time in history that seemed the most hostile to his message. And it was hostile, and the authorities killed him. But thanks be to God that that was not the end of the story. The same Father who spoke to Jesus when he came out of the water and said, "You are my beloved Son," is the same God who called him out of the tomb. That is the power of God. And that is the power of God at work still today. Let's pray. Father God, you have sent messengers and prophets before us so that we might know that you have sent your Son into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. Father, I ask right now that you would, through this message, change our hearts. Change our hearts towards you. Have us turn from our sins. Whatever is bogging us down, whatever is keeping us from you, I pray that you would turn us towards you, whether that is work or relationships or whatever manner, whatever is keeping us from you, Lord, turn us towards you. Father, I ask that you would also just convert the souls of those who don't know you, Father, that they would hear this message and they would know that you love them and that you gave yourself up for him. You gave your only son up for them. So, Father, please use this message for their good, for our good, and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.